in the book of the prophecy of Zechariah, the second last book of the Old Testament, and we resume some readings that we left off at the sixth chapter some weeks ago. In the prophecy of Haggai and in the first chapter of Zechariah, the date is this very same year, 520. In the second year of King Darius the Persian. In chapter 7 of Zechariah, we are 2 years, only 2 years further on. The Jews haven't been back in Jerusalem all that long time. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month called Kislev. The people of Bethel, the Jews returning from Babylon who had settled north of Jerusalem, about 12 miles north of Jerusalem at the famous name Bethel, meaning house of God. The people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech, and even the names there suggest that these may have been of royal blood, together with their men, perhaps their retainers, to entreat the Lord through the priests, that is, by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, which very likely included Zechariah and Haggai, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years, for upwards of 70 years, perhaps 80 years, perhaps a little more, because the fast of the fifth month commemorated the destruction of Jerusalem when the Jews were carted away to Babylon. And all that, of course, is long past. Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months. The fast of the seventh month was following the murder of Gedaliah. More of that in a moment. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month for the past 70 years, although it's more than 70 years since that took place, was it really, says the Lord, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, the opposite of fasting, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets, when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev, the south, and the western foothills were settled? And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their heart as hard as flint. Indeed, there are suggestions in the prophets, Ezekiel 3 and 8 and Jeremiah 17:1, especially, I think, in Jeremiah 17:1, that their hearts were harder than flint, even as hard as the sharp, piercing diamond. They made their heart as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. And of course, if that was true in 586 BC, when the Jews were carried to Babylon, what of the scattering of the Jews following the crucifixion of Christ to every nation under the sun? The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Testament, the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 7. We are only 2 years here from the date of the book of Haggai, 520 BC, and also 2 years from the early chapters of Zechariah, although there is no word of date given from Zechariah chapter 1 until now. What the date of the intervening chapters may be, we don't know. Presumably, those who had returned from Babylon, and let me tell you, and you would find this in Ezra chapter 2, verse 28. Those who returned from Babylon included 223 Jews who belonged to Bethel and Ai. Remember Ai of Joshua's day. 223 belonged to these places. And were, of course, by now beginning to settle down in the land. But they still had many questions, doubtless about many things after being away so long, 70 years, most of them. But they had questions chiefly about their religion, for they hadn't practiced it as far as the temple is concerned all these long years. And being far enough away from Jerusalem, 12 miles, not to be au fait with all the minutiae of the Levitical observances in the temple in Jerusalem, they needed guidance. And so they sent two of their leaders, and as I said during the reading, there's a suggestion of royalty about these two, sent them with their retainers or whatever they were, their servants or their attendants, to Jerusalem to ask for help. And the help they wanted particularly at this point was the matter of fasting. The fast of the 5th month and the fast of the 7th month, these were causing them concern, because these were, as I've said already, fasts connected with the fall of Jerusalem. The fast of the 5th month commemorated the destruction of the temple, and the fast of the 7th month commemorated the murder of Gedaliah. Now, does that name mean anything to you, those of you who remember any studies you have done in the book of Jeremiah? Gedaliah, you remember, was the man appointed by Nebuchadnezzar to govern the people left in the land after the captivity. He was a good man, and it was to that Gedaliah, you may remember, that Nebuchadnezzar's commander kindly sent Jeremiah after Jeremiah was released from prison, and Gedaliah looked after him. If I can find the place, Jeremiah 40:5-6. Jeremiah 40:5-6. However, before Jeremiah turned to go, Nebuzaradan, the commander-in-chief of Nebuchadnezzar, added, "Go back to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the towns of Judah, and live with him among the people." Or, said he, think of the grace of this in a time of such captivity and destruction. Or, says the commander-in-chief to Jeremiah, "Or go anywhere else you please." That was wonderful, when most of the Jews were being carted away to Babylon. "Or anywhere else you please." Then the commander gave him provisions and a present and let him go. So Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and stayed with him among the people who were left behind in the land. And of course, the shocking thing was that this dear man was murdered by one who came from across Jordan. All right then, that's the fast of the 5th month, the destruction of the temple, and of the 7th month, the murder of this good man. Now, as we read in verses 2 and 3 of our reading tonight, we better look at that again. Yes, the people of Bethel had sent these two men together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast in the 5th month as I have done for so many years, and then later on the 7th month. Now, as you look at that, is there not something almost pathetically naive about that? unbelievably quaint, not to say rather arch, I would say, about the attitude of these people with their meticulous piety, their almost obsequious approach to the priests and the prophets in Jerusalem, presumably including Haggai and Zechariah, as with the almost old-world courtesy they approached and sought to entreat the Lord by his priests and prophets as to whether they ought to continue observing these old fasts. As we have said, they commemorated the disasters that befell the people of God over 70 years before, when Jerusalem was razed to the ground and the rule, the bulk of its people was transported as slaves to Babylon. But that was now an old score, wasn't it? And surely bygones should be bygones as far as that calamity was concerned, if they had learned their lesson, or any lesson at all. Wouldn't it be time to lay that aside and not worry about it anymore? And perhaps that's what they had in mind, but were afraid to do so. And you see, what the returned remnant were thinking about was all these annual observances, the kind of thing that preoccupies the church today. Follow the church year and find out other things that happened long, long ago in history, and observe them and add to the church calendar. So there's scarcely a time, as you find in the Anglican Church, and I suppose even more so in the Roman Church, there's scarcely an occasion, scarcely a Sunday when there's not something special, or even the days of the week, some saint's day. And it becomes a tyranny that you are obliged to follow all these commemorations, often to the exclusion of concern for the Word of God as pertaining to the present situation. And what the returned remnant from Babylon should have been thinking of was rebuilding their Judaic life on a better footing than of yore, when they went so far astray, despite their religious palaver, all their religious palaver at the temple. They went so far astray that the Lord had to come and cast them away to slavery in Babylon. Could they not see, even at this late day, that what they were seeking to do was to perpetuate the kind of life their fathers had lived in the land, that very kind of life which called forth the anger of the Lord, even to their slavery? But you see, as this deputation came, the word of the Lord was given to Zechariah to say, "Are you and those you represent at Bethel the only ones in the land who do not know that it was precisely because your fathers held on to a religion which was entirely separate from the normal life of the people that they went so far astray, morally and spiritually, to the extent that the Lord had no remedy but to cast them away to Babylon for the perfect number of 70 years to teach them lessons on the fact that religious reality must be related to moral obligation. Our religion and our morals must belong together. What we do in worship must be related to what we do when we're not worshiping. when we're at our work and in our homes and in our leisure. But you see, the prophet seems to be saying, here you are after 70 years and more, presumably learning to rehabilitate your faith in the way that one is meant to do after a wilderness experience in a foreign land, when the Lord brings you back after being in the wilderness for a long time, he expects you to re-establish your faith and repair the breaches and pick up the right kind of life and not the wrong sort of life. But you see, after your blessed return home to your own land in the hope of starting a better life than your former way of life, which went so far astray, you are still utterly preoccupied with the same superficial niceties of your religion, to the exclusion of the things that matter. And this is as true today as it was then. I mean, this past week in the assembly, the committee on worship belonging to the panel of doctrine, the convener being, although he tried to deny it in the assembly and people laughed, was very much a high church man, gave us his report on what they had discussed. And as to worship, they say in their blue book, yes, we must attend to prayer and praise, but above all to the sacraments. And then later on in the same paragraph, drama, banners, whatever in the world banners means. Drama, banners, symbolic action, and dance. And so some of our men were furious. And Eric Alexander said, we've got to deal with this. But he had to go before it was time, before the matter came up. And so he and Ian Hamilton got together, and Ian Hamilton went to the rostrum and said, here, you've forgotten something. You've forgotten the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. And so this very nice convener said, oh yes, we accept that. The poor thing. We accept that. All this to do about the sacraments, you see. Meaning, of course, the Lord's Supper. You would think that that was the source of everything. It isn't. Either the sacrament of the Lord's Supper or baptism, or praise or prayer or drama or banners or symbolic action or dance or anything. It all issues from God's Word. We wouldn't know about a sacrament if we didn't have the Bible. We wouldn't have any pattern for prayer or praise if we didn't have the Bible. And even what Ian said could have gone further. I would have said, well, he wanted to carry the assembly with him. I would have said, wanted here. We wouldn't have a hymn book without the Bible. We wouldn't, certainly wouldn't have the Psalter. It's appalling. And this poor fellow was so bland about it all. Oh yes, he said, we'll include that too, the poor thing. Will they ever learn? This is where you get, you see, when you depart from an absolute belief in God's holy word and the power of preaching. What does the work in men's souls? It's the preaching of the word that does it, nothing else. And so, I wonder if some of them will ever learn. They don't want to learn that. They just have to include it when they're forced to. And thank God we have men today who are determined to force them to do it. All that solemn fasting during the captivity, moping and mourning and looking back nostalgically to the life which had brought them to disaster and living in the past, that wasn't going to do them any good. It was the same old story. The truth was, the Lord was not in any of their fastings any more than he was in any of their feastings. He says that. What mattered was not whether they fasted or feasted. Of course, there's a time for each of these. As Ecclesiastes tells us, there's a time for everything under the sun, he says. But whether what they were doing had in it any reality and any effect upon their daily lives and on the lives of needy people around them, the poor, that was a question. So that, you see, the charge that the prophet Zechariah brings against the deputation is simply this, that they were still living in their sinful past, and 70 years of slavery had not got their artificial and false religion out of their systems. Was there any hope that such a people could ever learn? But you see, that is so often the state of the church. And I have long since despaired of this Church of Scotland rapidly dying on its feet, that it will ever learn even on its deathbed. Now, there's another Church of Scotland. I'm not talking about it with all its faults, but I'm talking about this Church of Scotland, rapidly dying on its feet and closing its churches. I doubt it will ever. They would rather die than learn from conservatives, and do die and shut their doors and sell their buildings to people for flats and offices and worse before they would learn from those who stand upon the word of God. And when any question of what is the essence of the worship of God is concerned, nowhere to start with the Bible. That church dying on its feet. And if it will not listen and will not learn, the quicker it dies, the better. Has its church buildings turned progressively into secular centres of one kind or another, flats or offices or worse, as I'm saying? But I fear, you see, that she will never see that her palavers are largely peripheral to life as it ought to be lived as Christians in the world. Well, the world sees that. The world sees that if they don't. And it's simply not sustainable to go on perpetuating a church like that in the real world at all. It can't go on. They're bound to close their doors and fold up. Bound to. George Philip was writing in Life and Work about old man George Reed, our erstwhile neighbour at Langston across the road there. And George was saying that it is time for the editor of Life and Work, Bob Kernaghan, who himself, by the way, has had enough of the Kirk's political factions and is getting out of it as out of a sinking ship, alas. And George says, it's time the editor, Bob Kernaghan, gave us a Sabbath rest from George Reed's fulminations against what he calls fundamentalists. Because what George Reed calls fundamentalists, says George, are simply long-serving, hard-working ministers who love the true Church of Scotland and have at least as much right to a place in it as men who believe less and less. But you see, even Kernaghan himself, who was sitting on the platform of the meeting that the Lord Chancellor addressed in St. Andrew's Church on Friday, and presumably was there to give a vote of thanks to the Lord Chancellor, being, I suppose, of the same political colour, but even Kernaghan, in heading George Philip's piece, for the record, perpetuates this bogey of fundamentalism. They love to use that word, and they love to use it as you use blacking on your boots. Using the word when he suggests that this was another kind of fundamentalism, suggesting that although there was a kind of fundamentalism that wasn't as bad as the one he had in mind, it was pretty near it. Pretty near it. They will never learn, will they? They would rather desert the sinking ship and give up the struggle. But we are not going to give up the struggle, are we, George Philip? However strong the forces ranged against us, including a growing monstrous regiment of masculine women waving their, they have banners, waving their feminist banners and putting their passive pacifist husbands in their place. It is going to take nothing less than a majority of realistic Christians on the floor of the General Assembly to take the Kirk out of their clutches and build a new real church which, for all its concern for the social and moral applications of the gospel, will never desert the saving truth of the Word of God. That has always been the inspiration of all true social and ethical service. We will not leave the Word, the work of prayer and the ministry of the Word to serve tables, whether they are social or political or sexist. They've got sex in the brain. But these creatures, blind as bats, cannot see that the church, what they call the church, the dying Church of Scotland, with its declining numbers and emptying mausoleums waiting to be turned into furniture stores, has for long been on the wrong track and is bound to die if she continues in her pleasant blind course. And you know, there are two elements in the Kirk of Scotland today, as presently constituted, which have led her astray. One is an almost complete preoccupation with man's welfare in this world, turning the church into veritably a wing of political government and its social service agencies. Of course, Christ's church must care for the poor. But you see, all the talk about poor in its blue book and in its debate for a whole long day was about the materially poor, and Ian Hamilton again had to get up and say, the word poor, as Jesus uses it, has a far, far wider connotation than that. It includes the spiritually poor. And he spoke eloquently. And for the rest of the day, they completely ignored what he had said, not a reference to the fact that there was another kind of poor than the materially poor. No. Of course, the church must care for the materially poor as well as the spiritually poor. But if she leaves the word of God and prayer to serve tables, that will soon end in her becoming a mere social service agency and not the church at all. Now, notice, this isn't the danger of the Jewish church here in our chapter. The very opposite, the very opposite. They had forsaken all care and consideration for the needy of the land. And there was a complete lack of justice and compassion and care for the poor and widows and the fatherless, as well as a bitter spirit toward each other. All that had been forsaken by these Jews, says Zechariah the prophet. All that had been forsaken by these Jews in order to indulge in their esoteric, their interned religion, as if that were the whole of life, with their fasts and their feasts and their celebration of days and occasions. Religion is the mainspring, or should be the mainspring of life. But there's more to a timepiece than a mainspring. For one thing, a timepiece has a face. And the poor have faces too, in which we may look and see that they're people to be cared for with empty stomachs. But that's not the danger in the Church of Scotland now. I was going to say social service is her chief preoccupation, as anyone viewing the work of presbyteries and general assemblies might easily conclude. In our day, with a left-wing establishment of long duration, the church is mainly preoccupied with social service, no doubt about that. Indeed, it is that we chiefly hold against her, that she is in danger of becoming an arm of the social services, and to such an extent that apparently nothing but the drastic possibility of her death as a religious body and her collapse as an influential body will cure her disease. She will have to die to live again. This old, half-dead social service, turn your back upon the Bible as the word of God, people. They'll have to die. That church must die. Just as in Adam we all die, and there is no cure for Adam but replacement by the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, so I see no hope for the nominal Church of Scotland at all, with its reams of expensive paper churned out to an unheeding membership and its perpetual, futile jaw-jaw conferences. Why, we can't get on with our work of serving the Kirk in its life of prayer and the ministry of the word, for injunctions from on high, from the presbytery and from the general assembly, injunctions and pleadings from the assembly and at presbytery level to attend this mock-up and that huddle and the other get-together to discuss our plight and our dying condition. They even try to hold presbyterial prayer meetings when they absolutely refuse to hold congregational prayer meetings to try to bolster up a fast-dying establishment. And even when they do consider it, as they have done patronizingly in these days, they want to issue prayer books, if you please. Yes, they're recognizing that there is a growing volume of prayer and prayer groups in the Church of Scotland, so they need prayer books, so that we sit at the prayer meeting with our prayer books in our hands, and we read away one after the other. Did you ever hear of anything so laughably artificial in all your life? If there wasn't a prayer group in the whole Church of Scotland, they might think of prayer books to get it started. Once it is well started, do we need prayer books after that to hinder us? Our prayer book is the walls of our hall, covered with names and photographs of people to pray for. And another of our prayer books is our memory of all the dear ones scattered all over the world, all over the globe, that we remember in prayer. And the Lord is our remembrancer and brings to our memory. And if one forgets to pray for somebody in South America, somebody else will. Oh dear, is there any hope for that kind of church? Ah, but there is another danger, and here I come nearer home. I mean nearer to Gilcomston of old. And that is that the church turns herself into a social club, not a social service agency, notice, for looking after the poor, a social club, far more than a social service, in which her chief service is to herself and her pleasurable pursuits. A nice social club where religion is simply the formal part of the church's life. On a Sunday morning, not longer than an hour if possible. The real thing is its socializing agencies. Church and Sunday is simply an excuse for turning church halls into gaming arenas and tea meeting houses and social centres and entertainment of one kind or another. And we need a stage, you know. They were saying before the assembly, pray for the assembly. What could you have prayed for it but that its blinded eyes would either be opened to see or else its effete establishment die as quickly as possible, and from the ashes of a mouldering Church of Scotland a new phoenix-like army arise with some notion of what the kirk should really be. You see, I said we were coming nearer home. No example of what the abandonment of the ministries of prayer and the Word of God can do to ruin a kirk. No example of that could be found in the history of our land, half as pertinent to the problem as that of Gilcomston South Church from the 1920s to 1945. I have traced the spiritual decline of this congregation through the records from the later years of the Free Church's decline last century, with its increasing emphasis on social activities, until the weekly prayer meeting held here in the early 1920s, which was simply another service led by the minister, and no one ever thought of raising their voice in prayer but the minister, until the weekly prayer meeting was stopped and the cycling club took its place, and the dramatic club and the boys' brigade and women's meetings and its outings and concerts and parties. Why do you know this? They had utensils here in the comparatively small premises at the back of the church. They had utensils here for full dinner parties when I came, as well as ashtrays everywhere, especially in the vestry. A former minister once concluded, and I'm told this on good authority, a former minister once concluded a Sunday evening concert in the hall. The concert party in full evening dress. He ended that concert by holding up his hands to pronounce the benediction. He didn't forget it, mind you. To pronounce the benediction, the incongruity of this. He held up his hands to pronounce the benediction with, I'm told, a lighted cigarette between his fingers. And practically no one, perhaps the only one person there who told me of it, thought anything about it. And the sales of work were phenomenal. And after a year or two of sales of work, I pleaded with dear old Miss Hunter, that faithful soul, that I suppose as much as any other prayed that this church might remain open when the presbytery tried to close it. I appealed to Miss Hunter, what are you doing when you hold sales of work? And people come and they buy things. I said, my dear, they're selling their money for goods. They're not giving to the Lord. They're selling their money for goods. She said, oh, my dear Mrs. Still, I never thought of that. I never saw that. Well, I said, see it now, dear. And she did. There were no more sales of work. Full meals were served. But not even the takings from such gatherings could support a congregation which had largely deserted Sunday worship for the church hall on weekdays. And so the offerings went down until the church was in debt and the presbytery twice tried to close down the congregation as redundant. And that was what I came to. And the office bearers then, who had already rejected one set of applicants for the post, were almost down on their knees to me to come and do something, anything, they said. Even dear old Mr. Leith said, anything to even bring a brass band into the church if it will draw the people back. Now, it may be that some of you, one or two of you, are thinking, why do I go on about this? After 45 years, I think I need to. Not much wonder, though the one principle of congregational life, beyond the priority of prayer and the word which I have insisted on, is this, that no group or caucus, whatever their interest, should be allowed to make their activity an official part of the church. Everything beyond worship, prayer, and Bible study, and of course office bearers' meetings, everything beyond worship and prayer and Bible study should remain unofficial. I've told that to the young people who are meeting in these days. Unofficial. And must never claim to be an official part of the church, so that there is never any danger. And this is what was the ruination of this congregation from the 20s to the 40s. No danger that the tail should wag the dog. And that's what happened in the Church of Scotland widespread. That's why she's dying. Dying of a neglect of God's word and prayer. Only those who know what it has cost for nearly half a century to purge a congregation and establish a true church of Jesus Christ in the midst of it, not to speak of having quite unconsciously pioneered, yes, quite unconsciously pioneered such a pattern in many other churches in our land. I say, no one who has any understanding of the cost of this over these 45 years has a right either to criticize its principles or wantonly or thoughtlessly try to change them. God in his grace has turned this congregation back to a real church of God, intent and what God intended it to be. And please God, it will stay like that long after I am gone. Remember that practically all churches which have degenerated into mere social clubs started their social endeavors. Very often their social endeavors were started by really spiritual people, but who did not have insight. Started their social endeavors with a view to evangelism and the building up of the congregation and the gathering people in. But human nature being what it is, you need a very long view to see what the next generation or the generation after that will do with your excellent plan for improving the lot of the congregation and for drawing people within its orbit. You've got to see where things will lead and see how subtle the enemy is in saying, oh, how nice this would be and how nice that would be. Nice? Is it in accordance with God's holy word for his church? That's the only question that dare be asked. And so we say, and I say with all my heart and all the passion of my soul, have I not a right to say these things tonight? Let the church be the true church of Jesus Christ, and let her never abandon prayer and the word of God and the ministry of the word of God to serve any kind of table except that one, the table of the Lord. Amen.